I'm going to start a series today, and I want to begin to teach and minister on the kingdom of God. And I feel like that it is an important matter, but it's actually only one that can be fully and best understood when we have acknowledged what Jesus did in his work. In the cross, the death and burial, his ascension. And I believe that it is only then where we believe what John the Baptist said about Jesus taking away the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God, that we can really begin to get the truth of who we are. If you're sitting here this morning or hearing the recording online, and you have acknowledged Jesus, that you have come to believe in Him, and knowing who He is, we understand that the Word of God says it's more than just believing that He existed. That I believe it was Peter who said this. He said, "You say you believe in God." He said, "That's good, but the devils believe also. And they are forever condemned." So it's not just a matter of believing in the existence of Jesus. Most people in the world acknowledge, even the Antichrist, the other world religions acknowledge that Jesus was a historical character that actually lived, and that he was a teacher. That he was a teacher, that he was the founder of the quote-unquote Christian religion. And so there's worldwide acknowledgement that Jesus existed. And so when we talk about, when pastors and apostles, prophets, teachers, and evangelists talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes beyond his existence. It goes beyond that. It goes into the area of who he is, who he said he was, and his work here on the earth, what he was doing. Do we believe that? That is real belief. Believing in Jesus is trusting, relying on, and clinging to him. That's trusting, relying on, and clinging to him for life and eternity. So those who do not believe in the person of Jesus as to who he said he was and believed in his work that he said he was here for, then you're not saved. And the Bible says that no one can be saved outside of the knowledge of him and trusting in him. But there's an element here that I want you to try to put in your mind. I want you to try to put yourself on the day of crucifixion when Jesus was being whipped. When he was being whipped, including in his whipping, the Roman soldiers made a crown for him, a crown of thorns, because it was made public that Jesus was some kind of king. And the Jewish religious leaders wanted to mock that, and so they made false accusations against him, taking a truth that Jesus is the king and then stretching a lie over it to make him look bad, to discredit him, to use that as an excuse to crucify him. And so just like people today acknowledge that Jesus exists, in that day, the day of the crucifixion, they mocked him for the truth that it was, but they did it in a twisting way to see him dead. And that was that he is king. Well, the Jewish community that hated him, the Jewish religious community, which was his own people, as Jesus was a Jew himself, they tried to put him in a bad light in the eyes of Rome. Because Rome was the world power. And that they tried to make it as if he was going to rise up as some kind of Jewish zealot to build an army, to crush Rome, and be the king of the Jews. And so when they made that crown of thorns. It was a mockery. They made a crown. It was a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head. And they took a rod, a dowel rod, so to speak, and they beat it on his head, driving those thorns. Now, I've seen, when I went to Israel in Jerusalem, they still have these bushes. They call it a crown of thorns. These thorns are that long and needle sharp. And so they made a crown out of that, and they put it on his head, and they whacked it down on his head to drive those thorns into his skull. As you can imagine, the pain of that. And then Pilate, when they had Jesus on the cross, he had a sign made. And he made one statement, but made it in three languages. He wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And what it said on there, King of the Jews. So when the religious leaders saw what Pilate had decreed to be put on there, King of the Jews, now there was a reason that it was written in three languages. It's because that was the main three languages of the world today. Today, if that were to happen, it would probably be English, Spanish, and French. But these were the known languages of the world. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Latin is what they spoke during that time. That was a Roman language. Italian language. It was an Italian language, Latin. And so when the religious leaders saw that it said King of the Jews, they approached Pilate, said, "Hey, could you please change that? Because he's not the King of the Jews, but rather make it say he said he was the King of the Jews, or he said he is the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "No." He said, "What I've written, I've written, and I'm going to stay that way." So there was a concept of a kingdom that was to come. Now, among the Jewish community, they looked forward to a kingdom that had been prophesied to their ancestors. And so, even those who were Jesus' followers had misunderstood what the kingdom was. They too were expecting Jesus to rise up and free the Jewish community, free Israel, the Judah area there, from Roman rule. But it's going to be important that you understand that Rome was the world power. Greece had lost its power to Rome, and now Rome was in power. But God was setting up another kingdom during that time. So I want to go back. So this is just the introduction to the kingdom. In the coming weeks, we're going to ask the question, so when did the kingdom come, if it has? What does that kingdom look like? Who's a part of that kingdom? What is the governance of that kingdom? What are the principles of that kingdom? And so we're going to approach some of those questions in the coming weeks. But let's look about what God's plan for the world was. What God's plan was for the world was identified back way, way back at the time of Daniel. Now, if you take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 2, you're going to see that God revealed what He was going to do in the world to a very powerful king. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was very significant because he was the king that God used to get Israel and Judah's attention. See, when God established the kingdom of Israel, man got in there, and when man gets in the way, most of the time some kind of a split happens. When man gets in the way, a split happens. And that's what happened in Israel. So Israel's country was split down the middle and became the northern and southern kingdom called Israel and Judah. What had happened was some very prideful, power-seeking people wanted to control Israel, but it wasn't God's choice. This king for Israel, God had appointed one, but somebody else said, we want this one to be king. It was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And so both of them ended up being king, but it split the country, north and south, Judah and Israel. So both of these countries followed the same path of idol worship. Rather than seeking God and following God and being God's nation, they split up and they got all off track at that point, and they both, Israel and Judah, started following false gods. They would accept foreigners into their country who would bring their worship of false gods and idol worshiping of idols. And God told them over and over and over, hey guys, don't do that, don't do that. I want to be your God. I am your father. I am your father. Why are you worshiping things that don't give life? He told them. He said, there's no breath in them. They're stone and they're wood. Why would you worship that? Don't you realize that the things that you seed, I'm the one that made them? And at that point, God told them over and over, he said, I'm a jealous God. I want all of you. I want all of your dedication. I want all of your love. And God wanted to be a father. And he wanted a family. And this was the heart of God, to be a father. And he called them children. And he wanted them to be sons. They weren't sons. They weren't sons in the Old Testament, but God was wanting a family. Now, as we go through this teaching of the kingdom of God, I want you to understand one thing. That God, being the Father, he wanted a family. That in his kingdom, there are no peasants. Everyone who trusts in God and his son, they too are made sons. So there's no peasants in the kingdom of God. So understand this, that in the natural, when you would have a kingdom, okay, kingdom means king's domain. That's where the word kingdom comes from, is the king's domain. So in the king's domain, in the natural world, you understand that there is the king, and then there is the royalty. They are given special privileges because of the mere birth that they have, possess, and that is sons of the king in the king's domain. So that there are no peasants. If you are a child of God, then you are living in the king's domain. And that king is Jesus, and that you are not a peasant. Jesus revealed what it was like in his parables. And here's a great mistake that we have made over the years. And that is taking the parables and making the parables point to us and our behaviors and our this and our that. It is humanity. It has been humanity focused. But that's not what Jesus' parables were about. We have to repent. That is, change our thinking. To realize that when Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, these parables are about the kingdom of God, not about us. It is talking about, these parables teach us how the kingdom of God has enveloped us, how the kingdom of God operates. It's the parables of Jesus are about the kingdom of God. It's not about people and how we should behave and the rules that we should make and all of this. When we realize that Jesus' parables are about the kingdom of God, it changes our whole focus. Let me use this as an example. There's the parable of the pearl of great price. If you'll remember that in that parable, in the pearl of great price, the man found a pearl and he went and sold all that he had so he could possess this land where this was. And he sold all that he had so that he could purchase this pearl of great price. Now, traditional Christianity has interpreted that to mean that we are to give up our lives so that we can have this life, this pearl of great price, which is eternal life. Wrong. We've made it about ourselves and what we must do. What Jesus' parables was making the kingdom of God into a picture so that we could understand the kingdom of God. and that we could understand the great love God had for people, and that His love was to have a family. And that family was going to be of royalty. That they were going to be sons of Papa Father, God. And Jesus was going to be the firstborn son, first begotten son, the only begotten son, of which all other sons would be given through Him as the last Adam. So, in the pearl of great price, it says that the man saw the pearl of great price, and so he gave up all that he had so that he could purchase that. You know what that parable is about? Jesus is the one who saw the pearl of great price, and that pearl was you. That pearl was us. It was people. It was humanity. So what did He do? He went and left all that He had, gave up all that He had. He is Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, and He let go of everything that He had, emptied Himself, taking Himself out of heaven, putting Himself in human flesh, in human form, so that He could come down here and purchase, which He did with His sacrifice and His own blood. He purchased us the great price, with the great price, the pearl. Friends, I'm telling you, you are that pearl. Church, do you hear the message today? You are the pearl of great price. And it was the kingdom of God that Jesus was trying to give in this picture that He painted of the man giving up all that he had for this pearl. And Jesus paid the price. See, we're talking about a major shift in the time of Jesus, in His ministry, in His crucifixion, and His resurrection. God set a reset button in this Jesus who is the last Adam. So God has always shown His people what He was going to do before He did it. Now that sounds, does He really? He shows His people what He does before He does it. Now, this should resonate something with us, within us, where Jesus, in the last days before He was crucified, He sat down with His disciples and He said, "I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." There was more things that God, Jesus, had to share with them, but they weren't at the place and a position where they could understand and accept what He was saying. What God told His people, what He was going to do before He did it. And in that week before He was crucified, Jesus said this, "I am going to Jerusalem. I will be killed. I will leave you for a very short time, and then I will come again." What did He just tell them? The week before God did what He did, sacrifice His Son upon the cross. Jesus told them before it happened, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I am going to be gone from you for a short season, a short time, 3 days." And He told them it was going to be 3 days. He said, "You were asking me for a sign. The only sign that I will give you is that of Jonah. How that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the center of the earth for 3 days." See, God, Jesus gave them in detail what was going to happen. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. I'm going to be gone from you for 3 days and 3 nights, and then I will come back." See that? God shows His people what He is going to do before He does it. Now, when Jesus then did that, He said, in this revelation of what He's going to do, He said, "The Holy Spirit, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And here's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He is going to show you things to come." See that? He's even telling them, the Holy Spirit is going to show you things to come. God tells His people what He's going to do before He does it. In this case, a long time before. I know there's going to be considerable reading here of this. So, but try to get a mental picture of what is going on in this story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, with these two countries, Judah and Israel, they would not turn from their idol worship and acknowledge God. So God had to get their attention. God told them what He was going to do. He said, I'm going to bring a king from the north, and they're going to take you captive. I'm still going to be with you, but there's a lot of things to learn. That's paraphrase, Cecil paraphrase, okay? So here's Judah and Israel. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar down here in the country of Babylon. He comes up, follows the Euphrates River, and he comes down from the north, and he destroys the city of Jerusalem. It takes him three different campaigns to do it. First, he destroys the walls of Jerusalem, takes Jerusalem, and in three phases, in one of those phases, he destroys the temple in Jerusalem. Right now, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim dome, that is where the temple was, and it was destroyed. There's one wall that is left of that old temple. It is now called the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. But the Jews are not allowed by the Muslims to get up there on here. Now we, as Gentiles, we walked right up in there. We're welcome to go up there. We can't go in the dome. One of my friends, Lonnie Satterfield, tried to get in there, and he got kicked out pretty quick. But he got away with his head still attached. But the Jews would, even today, you'll see pictures. There's a live feed, camera feed. You can watch them go to the wall. They write out a little prayer and they stick it in that wall, and the weather deteriorates it and all that. That's called the Western Wall. It's that remaining part of the temple. Now, so Nebuchadnezzar came and got those, and he took the best. He left people. He didn't take all the people prisoner. He took the best, the cream of the crop, the smart ones. And that included Daniel and three of his friends that became known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he pampered them, and he educated them, and he wanted to make them rulers since they were so intellectually sharp. And so one night, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And we pick up that story in Daniel chapter 2. One night during the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. Now, here's what I want you to understand. We still have this with this understanding today. Not everybody does. But especially in that culture, among the Jews and the Gentiles, if you had a dream, it was a message from the gods. Generally speaking, the gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar knew that this was significant. He couldn't sleep. Verse 2, he called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed as they stood before the king. He said, I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, Long live the king! Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. But the king said to the astrologers, I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what it means, what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means. They said again, Please, Your Majesty, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means. The king replied, I know what you are doing. You're stalling for time because you know I am serious when I say, if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you've conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means. The astrologers replied to the king, No one on earth can tell the king his dream. And no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream. And they do not live here among people. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all of the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them. And Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, it was like, whoa, wait a minute. Why has the king issued such a harsh decree? So Arioch told him all that had happened. And Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home, told his friends Hannah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, told them what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we ask of you and revealed to us what the king demanded." Then Daniel went to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel said to him, "Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dream." Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, "I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream." And the king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but God wants you to understand what was in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man, and it was a frightening sight. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not from human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. Now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are that head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end. Another kingdom, inferior to yours, will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. And following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one, as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron. But while some parts of it will be strong as iron, other parts will be weak as clay. And the mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. Verse 44. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountains, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the secret." Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position, gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. End of chapter. So, I never thought about doing this early enough where we could get it done, but you can Google the Nebuchadnezzar. There we go. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2. And all over the internet, there's some great artist work out there that will label this and put in a visual presentation of this dream that he had. And so, you'll remember that there was a head of gold, which in the meaning that God revealed to Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar himself was that head of gold, but there would be an end to his kingdom. And then the chest and arms of silver. You understand that there are two. This was when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fell, King Darius became the next king, and the Medes and the Persians were the world's superpower at that time. That's why it's signified by the two arms together. It's the Medes and the Persians. And then when they lost world power, the Greek took over. Alexander the Great. The Greek became the world's superpower, but then setting the stage for the coming of Jesus, Romans came into world power. That was the legs of bronze, okay? So here we have, or brass, here we have Rome signified in the right and the left, the kingdom of Rome. And the scriptures had prophesied that Jesus would be crucified. Isaiah chapter 53 is the picture of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, that wouldn't have happened under Babylon because the Babylonians didn't have that form of capital punishment. You understand that crucifixion was Rome's, specifically Rome's, mode of capital punishment. It wasn't before a firing squad. It wasn't a hanging. It wasn't starvation or whatever. Crucifixion was specific to Roman culture, and it was brutal. Rome was brutal. And so for Jesus to be crucified on a cross, it would not have been the Babylonian, the Persian, or the Greek cultures which would have done that, but it was the Roman culture. So God was telling them what was happening, and He said that when Rome's kingdom come to an end, it would be divided into 10 kingdoms. And so when Rome fell, it really was divided into 10 kingdoms, but they were weak kingdoms. You understand that He was telling the world what is going to happen, that what kind of characteristic would be the characteristic of these 10 kingdoms was they would be ruling like iron, and yet they were weak, mixture together. So we have here that God has shown the world what is going to happen. But let's look again at verse 44. We're going to close here in a little bit. In verse 44, during the reign of those kings. See, it was while those kingdoms were established, those ten-toed kingdoms, during the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Understand that. It's while these kingdoms are still there, that is signified by these idols, God is setting up another kingdom. He says, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So it's been a long time that God has been preparing for His kingdom, said, that will never be destroyed or conquered. Unlike all of these others, Babylon's, Persians, Medo-Persia, the Greece, the Rome, unlike all of those kingdoms that came to an end, this final kingdom will never come to an end. It will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness and will stand forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain. So God has shown Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, this mountain, that a rock had been cut out of that, but not of human hands. This is significant because in this idol, all of these kingdoms had to do with man forming it. Nebuchadnezzar with the gold head, Medo and Persia, this idol was man formed. It was done by man. But now God is showing that there is a rock. That rock wasn't formed by man. It was cut out of a mountain. It wasn't cut out of the mountain by human hands. Understand that the message that is coming from God through the king, being revealed by the prophet Daniel, is saying there is going to be a rock that comes to destroy these other kingdoms, and it will never come to an end. That this rock is going to be significant, crushes to pieces. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and its meaning is certain. So now we have this rock. And it says that this rock is going to grow until it encompasses the whole world. That rock comes and then it grows to be a mountain itself until it consumes the whole world. Understand that this government, this kingdom that God is setting up came. This came already. See, the governments of this idol have been destroyed. Even those toes down there with iron and clay no longer exist. The 10 divisions of the Roman kingdom does not exist today. You can't even name them. They don't exist today. The world is a whole other picture. But what God is showing that while these kingdoms existed, God was sending forth a rock that was going to destroy those kingdoms, and then that rock itself would become a great mountain that was going to cover the whole earth. That rock is Jesus. When He destroyed the kingdoms of this idol, Jesus the rock came on the scene And then from that point on, the kingdom of God began to grow. He said he set up a kingdom, and that rock became a mountain itself until it covered the whole earth. Now, here's what the Word of God is showing us. The kingdom of God was established while these other kingdoms were still in effect, but the kingdom of God is now spreading through the whole world. Today, God's kingdom is on the earth. We have not seen the kingdom of God in its full culmination until the world sees Jesus Himself come in the clouds of glory to set up His earthly throne in Jerusalem, but the kingdom is already here. When Jesus showed up, He said to His disciples, He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." I want you to think about that. The kingdom of God, He said, is within you. So when Jesus came on the scene, He didn't come preaching the gospel of the cross. They didn't even understand that. He didn't preach the gospel according to the Apostle Paul, Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul said the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's not what Jesus preached. They couldn't even conceive that. Even when He told them, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be gone for 3 days, and then I will be back with you again," they didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. As a matter of fact, on the night when Jesus was arrested, they all forsook Him. If it had soaked into their, "Oh yeah, He said He was going to die, but He's going to be back in 3 days." No, see, when He was arrested and Peter stepped into the flesh, took out his sword and cut off the ear of that guy, he didn't understand. He never understood what Jesus had just told him that week. "I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. I am going to be dead for 3 days, but then I'm going to rise from the dead." And they just couldn't conceive of that. So they were not preaching. Jesus was not preaching the cross when he came to the world preaching. Some of you know this. What was Jesus preaching when He came and He started His ministry? He was telling them about the kingdom of God. We need to take a closer look at the kingdom. We need to take a better look, a closer look, and have a better clear view of what it is to be sons of God, of the King of glory, living in the King's domain. Because when we see the great power, not a selfish kind of power, but a power that reveals to the world a loving God in heaven that has done everything that is possible to make you, people of the world, His family. He's done all that He has done. But then we have this little trip up. The church has had this little trip up. It's you could call it blinders. And a blinder is this. It is a sin consciousness. But Jesus came to remove the sin so that we could realize that we are sons. See, we need to move from a sin consciousness to a son consciousness. And when we move from a sin consciousness to a son consciousness, we're going to see the great things of God that He has in store for us. And we, with much power, showing the power of God, showing the love of God, be able to say, "God is not mad at you. He's made everything right with the world. Now, let me tell you about Him. And by the way, are you sick? What problems in your life?" And here's one of the greatest questions when you realize your sonship in God. When you realize your sonship in God, this probably ought to be the greatest evangelistic question you can ask anybody. What would you like God to do for you? What would you like God to do? And when they share what they would like God to do, you have the authority as a son of God to grant them their desire. You say, "Well, you know, I've got this back problem or whatever." And the Bible says that Jesus works with you when you have shared Jesus, that God in His power works with you to heal them. That's what Jesus said when He left. He said, I am going to go away, but I'm calling you to preach the gospel to the whole world and make disciples, and you will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Hallelujah! So God didn't just send us out doing a religious thing. He was sending us out as sons so that He would have more sons and grow His family. Glory to God. See, this thing about the Christian life has been more glorious than we have really understood. It's more glorious than we have imagined. We haven't understood that we are that pearl of great price and that Jesus left all of His glory in heaven. He sold out to the Father. He sold out and said, I'll go down so that I may gain this possession and I will pay the price because they're worth it. Hallelujah. Boy, I'm telling you, church, the kingdom of God is incredible. And I believe that God is going to help me in this series about teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. A light will come on. A realization of who we are. Jack, if you wouldn't mind coming to the music. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask that you pray for me. Because I want to tell you the truth. I want to speak words that are right. I want to rightly present our Father. But I'm real intimidated by this because I don't know it all. I'm learning as well. I've done study and I'm sharing with you what I'm learning. But I want you to understand that I'm learning. But I know I'm headed in the right direction. You pray for me that I will rightly divide the Word of God to show you the kingdom. So what I was saying there is Jesus never come preaching the cross. They didn't understand that. But He was removing sin so that He could teach them about their sonship. And when Jesus rose from the dead, do you remember what He did? Okay, so Easter's coming up, which we should really quit calling that Easter. We probably ought to call it Resurrection Day for Christians. So on Resurrection Day, the Bible says that teaches that there were 10 days from the time that, or excuse me, 40 days from the time that He resurrected till the time that He ascended. And during those 40 days, do you remember what the Scripture said that Jesus was doing? He was speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus' message didn't change when He came showing up preaching. It was in parables. It was the kingdom of God. And after the resurrection, the disciples said, hey, you don't need to speak to us in parables anymore. We see what you're saying. Finally, they got it. But it wasn't until after the resurrection when the sin was taken away, the guilt and the sin consciousness was taken away. And then He began to teach them things when He said it earlier. I have, on that week before His crucifixion, He said, I have more stuff to tell you, but you can't accept them right now. You can't bear them. You won't understand them, so you won't accept them. You won't get the revelation of it. But after the resurrection now, He took 40 days to say more. And I'm suggesting that it's what He said they couldn't bear. Now they can bear. They said, oh, we get it now. But He was always teaching the kingdom of God. So friends, as we read the Scriptures, I challenge you this week, read things concerning the kingdom of God. When Jesus said in His parables, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like a man. The kingdom of heaven is like this. See that? The parables were about the kingdom, to reveal us the kingdom, not to reveal anything about us, to us, what we should do. No, the King came down. The kingdom came down, and He was that rock. And while those kingdoms existed, God had set up this kingdom that would come, that will never come to an end and never be destroyed. But here's the awesome thing. Every other kingdom that came before Jesus always had its harshness, always had its judgments, always had its punishments. But the kingdom of God is totally different. It's not built on the same, ideas or concepts of man's kingdom. The kingdom of God is based on love. Unconditional love. The kingdom of God is built on the foundation of the grace of God. It's built on a foundation of mercy. And one of the elements we'll get into is this, that there is a rule in the kingdom. And that is this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Hallelujah. Oh, well, that's good news. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wherever judgment is expected, mercy rules over that. Mercy takes precedence. Mercy takes priority. It has authority over judgment. Thank God for His mercy. Hallelujah. That's the kingdom that we live in. The sons of God live in the kingdom of God. Let's open the lock, the secrets of the mysteries, which are the revelation. Now, God has not kept anything from us, but He's Papa, and He's playing hide and seek. He's hidden the treasures. Now, let's get out there and let's find them. This is His treasure. Now, He's saying, son, go after. Have fun. Have fun. It's a whole new kind of Easter egg hunt. Hallelujah. It's a resurrection day hunt. Let's find the power and the glory and the freedom and the joy. Oh, the glory of the kingdom of God. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's thank God for this kingdom that will never fall, never fail, never be destroyed. Let's thank Him that He has called us into His kingdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.